Alrighty, well, here we are once again, looking at God's Word and looking at the book of Zechariah. What an incredible book, and what a beautiful opportunity we've had these many, many weeks of looking at this particular prophecy from this prophet. It has been heart-encouraging to see God continuing to work, for Him continuing to work in each of our lives. And just want to remind you that the title that I've given to this is Messianic Massa, M-A-S-S-A, small letters, all of them. And the reason I wanted to do that, because that's actually the word that Zechariah starts off this prophecy with. He says the burden. That's what the Massa is. It's a burden. This is something that's hard to communicate, hard to get across to the people of God. These are the post-exilic Jews here. They're in this community. They're trying to build the temple. They're trying to build the wall. And these Jewish folks are listening to a story that's going to happen somewhere in the future. And he wants to make sure, that is Zechariah, that the Jewish people understand this, that they realize this is for their for them. And that this is going to happen because it's God's word. Most specifically, he writes for the current survivors here, these 70 years that they've been in captivity. Even though he's looking for the future, this is what he wants them to hear. Zechariah must garner their attention. And so he's done it brilliantly. Last week we looked at this. We only looked at the first verse. And I know it's not one verse at a time. We're going to go finish the rest of this chapter this week. But that particular verse was so foundational. Well, it's setting the course of where we're going to go. It's about creation. And so we wanted to make sure that we set that for you. Unintentionally, Zechariah also communicates to us New Testament believers, those of us who are Gentiles that have been engrafted by God's grace and mercy into the community of God's chosen people. Believers by faith in Jesus Christ, given the gift by Jesus to be able to have that faith, we can enjoy this awesome God, and we should enjoy this awesome God. We should not miss this awesome God, especially in this particular chapter. We shouldn't miss Him. And as mentioned last week, we're going to look at three truths here about our great God concerning His sovereign love for His people Israel. Ultimately, His gracious love for all believers. And so I want to give you the outline. You want to jot this down. You may even have it from last week. But the first point, the first truth, is our God reigns. He creates. We saw that in verse 1. We see in verses 2 through 9, our God reigns. He conquers. And we also see in verses 10 through 14, our God reigns. He cleanses. So let me pray. Father, thank You for today, Lord. Thank You for this opportunity to be able to bring forth the truth of Your word. May it be set in our hearts, Lord. You are an awesome God. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are powerful. And we, Lord, need to bow down to You and only to You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. So we looked at that first truth last week. We saw that in the first verse there, our God reigns, He creates. And how does He do that? We're just going to mention that. Who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within Him. All of creation is in those words. All of what it takes to create is in those words. The important thing to remember, and I want to point this out again, the important thing to remember that in the Hebrew, this is a present active participle. I was not a grammarian growing up or didn't even like the class, but this here means, okay, and it's very important, that He's still doing it. He didn't just create and leave the scene and go somewhere else and create another world. No, He's still doing this. He's still actively involved in this. So He's personally involved in creation, and He's personally involved in your life. Please listen to last week's message. Once it's posted, you can take a look at it. Today we're going to look at our God reigns, He conquers. And let me read verses 2 through 9 so that we can get the setting of this Verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Pretty emphatic there. All the nations. We'll get to that eventually. Look at what God is doing. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup. A cup of reeling. It's going to cause reeling. And we have to explain what that means there. The cup is actually a bowl. It's a pretty good sized bowl. Okay, it's not just a small cup, but it's going to be something that's more significant. And it's going to cause the people to reeling. Yahweh wants to get your attention once again, not only with the creation there, but he also wants to get your attention because he uses the word behold. We have to take note here, it's Yahweh speaking. He's speaking directly to his intentions, what he's going to do. What are his intentions? He is going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Remember, the nations are coming against Jerusalem. The nations are coming to exterminate them. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to cause this cup that's going to bring reeling to the peoples. The reeling there means drunkenness. Jerusalem is surrounded. How can there be any hope for them? The nations are stronger than Jerusalem. All it is this one little nation there, this little dot on the map. Basically, the nations have come up against them. But, oh, listen to this. Their creator God, remember that's why that first verse is there. Creator God steps up. He brings on the enemies of God's people a reeling, a staggering. By the way, just so you know this, Jerusalem is mentioned 11 times in these verses 2 through 11. It's a critical city. It's an important city. And frankly, it is the most important city because that's the city where Jesus grew. It's a very important city. It's a city that the nations want to destroy. Why would they want to destroy it? Because they hate God. They hate God. Why do people destroy anything? It's because they hate. They hate. Jerusalem experiences victory over the staggering nations that are in total disarray. Friends, you have probably seen someone who has had too much alcohol, staggering on the street. Remember years ago when I first came to California, and I'm going out to dinner with a customer and my boss, and there's somebody getting out of their car, going to the restaurant, and they fall out of the car, and they stagger their way to the restaurant. It happened to be one of the actors or actresses that are in our community. And I was flabbergasted that somebody would be like that in public, but There they were. This really is an unpleasant time for the victim. And I say that victim in a quotes here because they're really not a victim. They chose to do what they do. The staggering is a picture of someone unable to negotiate standing. The folks that are coming against Jerusalem didn't know this was going to happen to them, but God does it. This reeling, the staggering, causes one to get sick. It causes one to weave. You wind up seeing them fall, and if nothing else, there's personal shame because they can't stand up. They can't stand up straight. This is not a positive situation, folks. And God brings this about. He causes this. He brings this upon the people that are about to take Jerusalem, those who are surrounding Jerusalem. Those armies that have risen up against Jerusalem will be struck by this reeling. Friends, I just want to show you another passage in Jeremiah where you can see this as well in Jeremiah 25. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Jeremiah chapter 25. If you don't have your Bibles, you should get your Bibles. But Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 15, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it." So God is sending them out to get to bring them this drink. "They will drink and stagger and go mad." You've seen some men, some women. And over the years, I've seen some like this. They drink and continue to drink. Not only do they stagger, but they go mad. They begin to see things. They begin to act in some peculiar ways. "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day," speaking about Jeremiah's day. Ladies and gentlemen, that is so petrifying that you see those kinds of things. They fall, they stagger. I remember being in a very, very cold climate. It was Russia. And seeing a man having had so much to drink, he was laying on the ground in probably 10-degree weather. It just absolutely baffling to me that people would do that. But they do. They chose that. Verse 3, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone," not only drunkenness, not only staggering about, not only not able to stand up, but "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Well, just imagine, I just want to say imagine, that you're in the gym and you're trying to pick up something that's a little bit too heavy. And I've been in gyms where I hear guys and ladies even grunt because something is heavy, and then all of a sudden you hear somebody hurt themselves because it was too heavy. That's what we're talking about here. It's a heavy stone for all the peoples. That's what Jerusalem is. That's what Jerusalem has become. In that day, we noted that last week of how many times we see this over and over and over again. Three chapters, 17 times in that day. These are basically eschatological emphasis, that in that day, it's his day, it's at the end. The end is coming, and it is his day. This is the day of the manifestation of the glory of God. And we start to see it being displayed here. He causes them to be a reeling, to be drunk. He causes them to be like Jerusalem, to be like a heavy stone that can't be moved. It's all for the glory of God. This is the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's start with the last part of this verse. "And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So, you ask yourself the question, at least I do. I always ask myself questions when I'm looking at the scriptures to teach them, to understand them. What nations do I think will be included? Russia? Yeah. Brazil? Probably. Canada? Yeah. China? Yeah. Every nation that is against God. We all know how many nations that is. It's every nation. Every nation, including the United States of America. Because we're all against God as a nation. This has cosmic, eschatological consequences. This is going to be meted out in the nations by God, obviously in the future. It's going to come. If Jesus Christ came the first time, he'll certainly come the second time. Why do they gather against this one city? Why do they choose Jerusalem? If you've ever been there, you can actually walk from one side of Jerusalem to the other in less than an hour, it seemed like. But let me give you some ideas. Psalm 48, 1 and 2, it says this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is the mount, in the far north, the city of the great king. Get the idea here? We got the Yahweh city. This is the city that's been set aside for him. They're gathered against this city because this is God's city. That's why they are gathered against it. Because they hate God. That's why they are attacking this city. Psalm 46, 4 through 7 says this. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Yeah, God is amongst her. I remember being there and calling it the holy city. Thinking about it a little bit, it's not a holy city right now. It's not a holy city right now. It will be holy again, though, because our God is going to come there. They're gathered, the people, against God's city. And what happens to them? All who lift it will be severely injured. Anyone who comes against it will be severely injured. They will be hurt, however that is. Trying to move Israel out of the way begets agony in the body. The body begins to hurt. It begins to be injured. This heavy stone cannot be lifted. It's immovable. It's Jerusalem. It's God's city. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem know they are not strong enough. They know it. They're not strong enough against all the nations of the world. God makes Jerusalem the heavy, immovable rock. He makes them a stone. I hope you see that our God reigns. He conquers. How? He does it through a cup or a bowl, if you want to call it that, or a heavy rock. You will see why Zechariah starts this prophecy with the remembrance of the creation. I hope you see that he is the conqueror. God made the nations a reeling, staggering, a falling down, and a heavy stone unable to be picked up, hurting themselves. Now God is on the offense. Listen to this. He's now going to go forward. He's going to be on the offense here. He's not just protecting Jerusalem, Israel, but he's now attacking the enemy as well. Verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. Let's stop there just so I can give you some context here. It's not going to be a horse. It's going to be something that's moving, something that's powerful, because the horse was the strongest of all instruments in war, because they moved fast, they were strong, their riders were up high, and so they had domination over somebody who's down below them. But whatever it is that's coming against the city, they're going to be struck with bewilderment, and the rider, that is the person behind, is going to be struck with madness, is going to go nutso there. So I just want to put that in context. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples or the nations with blindness. That's what God's going to do. They're going to be struck with blindness. And you know, if you're in the midst of a fight or blindness, you can't see your enemy. You don't know which way to go. This is a picture of startling lunacy, is the way I like to put it. Startling lunacy. The enemies of God will be struck with madness, confusion. They will be afflicted, and they will be unable to come against Jerusalem. To strike with bewilderment can be that the horse or whatever that stands for is struck with panic. They don't know what's going on. Which way do we go? They're experiencing something that is out of this world incredible. It is the intervention of the Creator God Almighty. That's what's happening here. And madness is going to ensue. They're going to become useless for battle. I've never gone into battle, but I can imagine if my captain, my sergeant, whatever it is, lieutenant, was mad or he was out of his mind, how could you follow somebody like that? How could you go to war with that kind of person? Whatever instruments of battle that are used here, they will become useless, unable to be used to go against the enemy, Jerusalem. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. They're encouraged. They're encouraged. Those clans of Judah that are not in Jerusalem see what's going on in this battle, and they see Jerusalem is still standing. They become inspired. They want to take up whatever they can to protect. Not only Jerusalem is awakened to the power of the Almighty, but Judah now sees that God is working for them. Judah sees Jerusalem withstanding the attack, and they're encouraged, they're inspired by faith to get into the battle. We too can do this, is what they're saying. Judah becomes an agent here for righteousness and is given grace to fight in the battle for the Lord. Although we have the leaders of Jerusalem and the people of Judah fighting, it is really the Lord that is fighting and winning this battle. The Lord will know the heart of this people that have finally and truly been stirred by faith. He knows each and every heart, not just those who say that they are Christian, not just those who say that they believe, but they actually do believe. There's so many who say they believe, but it's not real. He knows. Don't try to fake him out. Don't try to fake anybody else out. For so many centuries, the Jewish people missed their Messiah. No more. It's not going to happen anymore. They're going to recognize him. They're going to see him. Here's what happens as Judah is inspired. Verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Folks, the followers of Yahweh in Judah are now set on as fire pots. So what is trying to be said here? These fire pots are going to overcome their enemies. Folks, what it is, it's this description here, and it can't be missed. We see it so clearly here in Southern California. In October, September, October, November, in that time frame, you put a little bit of a flame out there for any of the grass that's out there, boom, it's going to be consumed. And a fire is going to get started, and it's going to take over. That's what they're talking about. It's just a little bit of a flame. That's all that's needed. We understand fire. We understand what can happen. 2008, 2009, I think it was, 504 homes were consumed in this area. 504 homes, because the fire came over the hill and just consumed home after home after home. That's what happens in grasslands. Dry grasslands just take off, boom, like that. And if you've ever been to Israel, this picture, this illustration for these people is understood. These fires get started and they are not easily contained. The description here is the same, a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and they will consume on the left hand all the surrounding peoples. Folks, I got to tell you, that the picture to me is incredible. It's so vivid. Judah, therefore, is going to be able to defeat the enemy. In actuality, they will consume them through this fire. They're going, it's a metaphor, we understand that, but that's what's going to happen. We could put it this way. They're going up in smoke. They're going up in smoke. This last phrase here gives a picture. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, it tells us that the folks that are out in the suburbs, let's call them the suburbs, are in harmony with the city folks of Jerusalem. These folks are now united by Yahweh in defeating their enemy. Now the voice shifts from that of Yahweh to that of the prophet. We need to see these when they take place. It's no longer Yahweh speaking, but it's the prophet who's speaking the word of the Lord. We need to keep that in mind. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Remember this, okay? Keep this in mind. The leadership, we may even say the elite, the worship team, so to speak, are located in Jerusalem. The people of Israel are out in the suburbs. They come into Jerusalem to have their worship and to honor God and those kinds of things. They're not really amongst the leadership. And what's being said here is that they're the same. They're equal. God's the primary actor here. God is the one who brings victory for Judah. God is the primary actor, and he brings victory for Jerusalem. Yes, the battle is fought by them. The people are doing the fighting, but God's saving action is happening here. He's the torch that lights the fire pot. He's the one who begins this. Notice in this verse when it says, the house of David. It's speaking of the direct descendants of David, which is the house where Jesus was born out of. There's no discrimination, folks. Judah and Jerusalem are the same. There is no discrimination here. They will be equal. All Jews will be equal. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Folks, one thing to keep in mind when we read this prophetic section of Scripture, all events are not necessarily in sequence. The save the tents in verse 7, okay, we go back to that, means the salvation of the people. They're saving the tents, meaning those who are in the tents, they will be saved. Now the battle is going to be described here, and so it's non-sequential. It doesn't have to be sequential. Don't know exactly. Verse 8 is about the protection of the people of Jerusalem. That's what it's about. Ultimately, the defense of Jerusalem is Yahweh, without a doubt. God defends in this instance by empowering the people of Jerusalem, empowering the people of Judah. Listen to this. This is incredible. I hope you caught it. The one who is feeble. It's a description of somebody who's unable to get around. Maybe they're wheelchair bound. Maybe they're bed bound. The one who is feeble among them in that day. This one is the weakest, maybe the sickest in that day, will now be accomplished in battle like the house of David. Giving the description of David, who was the conqueror of Goliath, he was able to take him down even when he was a little boy. He took down this 9-foot giant. And that's the picture that's here. The feeble will be like the house of David. What incredible understanding here that God's doing this. We have to keep this in mind. David is compared now to the angel of the Lord. These are not ordinary soldiers. Okay, folks? These are not ordinary soldiers defending Jerusalem. These are the people of God. And they have been empowered by God so that this empowerment by God, okay, is incredible. Verse 8, In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Notice all those like statements there, like David, like God, like the angel of the Lord. Friends, it's hyperbole, but it's trying to point out something. It's the strength of God that's doing this. The weakest will be like the strongest. Therefore, it is a good thing. This is truly showing the provision of our God for the people of Israel. It's like when Moses sent in the 12 spies to go into the land, and they go in the land, and 10 of them come back with this terrible, oh, they're so big, and they're so this, they're so that. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, just said, no, God said, we will take this land. Folks, they should have gone in. Because God can do those things. God has the ability to do those things. If there were any question as to the ability of our God, listen to verse 9. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations. By the way, the all here means all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. I like to put it in my New York background. Keep your stinking hands off Israel. That's basically what's being said here. Keep your stinking hands off Israel. If you're going to attack Israel, you're going to meet up with the fury and the might of God. You say, but why were they in captivity if this is a promise of God? Well, this is clearly answered in the past, but here the clear and easy answer to that is Israel violated covenant obedience. Even as New Testament believers, folks, you don't have the freedom to go and do whatever you want to do and not be spanked. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 is pretty clear. What father would withhold discipline from a son? He loves his son. He's going to discipline his son. So you don't have clear to do whatever you want, whenever you want. They forsook the Lord. They ran after false deities. And therefore, God divorced them. We see that in Jeremiah 3:8. He placed them on the back burner, so to speak. I'm grateful for that. I mean, I love Jewish people, but I'm grateful because that gives me the opportunity to be in the kingdom. Now, we are going to look at our God reigns, he cleanses. But you've seen our God reigns, he conquers. Let me read that for us. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadiram and the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family it by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Our God reigns. He conquers. Our God reigns. He cleanses. And that's what he's in the midst of doing. After the Lord Yahweh delivers his people, he now brings complete and utter salvation to their hearts. I love that. He still loves the Jewish people, as he said back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is very clear. Why do I love them? Because I do. That's what he says. Please understand the Lord's actions in favor of Judah and Jerusalem does not occur without spiritual restitution. Their hearts must be changed. God's spirit of grace and prayer is poured out upon his children. The nation of ancient people that will pierce the very heart of Jesus now bows down in humble supplication. They see what they have done. This is a sovereign grace being bestowed on those who certainly do not deserve grace, but who does? Who does? Friends, by the way, no one, absolutely no one deserves grace, because all of us have put Jesus Christ on the cross. All of us crowned him with the thorns. All of us put the sword into his side. By our and their actions of unbelief, we too have placed Christ on that cross. I love this. It says, I will pour out abundant, plentiful, overflowing grace is showered on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just absolutely incredible what God does. Zechariah 12:10, so they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Yes, this is Yahweh that the enemies of God have pierced. This is the one that they will begin to beat their breast in realization that for centuries, their ancestors have been rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Yes, if they were at the foot of the cross, they would be yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. They begin to see what they've done. They begin to become overwhelmed by what they have done. John 19:34 says this, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's what happened. Yes, that came out. You see, these Jews will be taken back to Golgotha once again, and they will face the reality that they had that man hanged on the cross, his blood spilt, his weak and half-naked body dying there. And when they are looking at that cross and they look up and they see that sign, King of the Jews, they will know he truly is King of the Jews. And they put him there. John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Folks, the realization, I can't imagine what would be going through them at that point. Recognizing the man they put on the cross, rejecting him all along the way, and only wanting him for what they could get from him. And then they see that sign, the King of the Jews, and they take, oh my, he is. They realize their sins. They realized all of the Old Testament prophecies about him. They will cry out. They will mourn. They will seek him and ask God for forgiveness. They will look in a very intense way. As a matter of fact, the look there is an intense Hebrew word. It's grave attention on this thing. The nation will look upon Jesus, the Messiah. The hearts that were hardened against him, that would make up stories, oh, that can't be, it can't be, it can't be. They will come to their senses. They are going to weep bitterly. They will remember their stubborn vehemence and their rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, it says this, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadiram in the plain of Megiddo. That takes us back to a story that of Josiah, one of the only good kings in all of Israel, okay, besides David and partially Solomon. It's going to take him back there when he died and how the nation came together and they wept for him. That's what it's speaking about there. Verse 12, and wonder, let me see. Let me read that. The land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. Notice how they are overcome. They can't even be with another family. They're afraid to be with another family because they're realizing it personally, what they did to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Listen to that. David is not even with his wives. I'm talking about the houses, right? We're talking about the men can't even be with the women because they're weeping so. They're seeing what they did. the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. What incredible what they've done. Folks, those names that are there, Shemites and the Levi and Nathan and all of that, that's, I think, okay, again, this is speculation, and I will let you know when it is, the royalty, the priesthood, and the prophecy, there is a prophet there, there is somebody from royalty, and all of those kinds of things. Basically, I think it's trying to show every single Jew, everyone within their homes, within their houses will mourn, including the women. God produced his grace, hearts that were ready, hearts that were humble, hearts that were accepting, hearts that were once rejecting and killing Jesus, now see what they've done. This final recognition of Jesus the Messiah brings so much pain, so much heartache. But at the same time, my heart rejoices. My heart rejoices. By God's grace and mercy, the Jewish people finally recognize their Messiah. I want to take you back to 1974. I started working in New York City. I worked for a company called Cohen Hallmarks. I was the token Gentile, okay? It was a Jewish company with Jewish employees. They were all over the place. How did I get there? Well, I used to caddy at a golf course that was a Jewish golf course with only Jewish people. And one of the families happened to like me. I mean, actually, I got to know of quite a few of them. But one of them said, why don't you go downtown and get a job instead of being a caddy after I graduated from college? And so I went down there, got a job, nice little job. Went down there every day by train because I was living up in the Westchester County at the time. And so we take a train in, and I get off the train at Grand Central, and I'd get out of the station, and I'd see these Jewish people in their garb, and they'd have a sign, Jews for Jesus. So I get into the office, and I'd see my friend, Jack Glantz, and I'd say, Jack, they're looking for you. What do you mean? I said, the Jews for Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, they're looking for you. And I said, no, it's Jews for Jesus. And we go back and forth. We do this periodically. Jews for Jesus were not out there every day. But I always thought it was for him. I didn't realize at the time I didn't know Jesus either. I didn't realize who Jesus Christ was. I got sent out to California, 1980, to take over the territory in California. I'm still not a Christian. Still not walking with the Lord. Eventually, I do come to know the Lord, and my two bosses come out, Barry and Arnold. I've known them for 15 years now. I've worked with them for 15 years. And I'm their key salesman on the West Coast. And I'm now a Christian. And we're waiting in my car once to go see a customer. And so I take out my Bible that was underneath my seat. And I open up to Isaiah 53 and I start going through Isaiah 53 with them. Because I wanted them to see Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. And they sat there. And they said, no, that's the nation. That's not an individual. And I look at them and I said, but how come it's all personal pronouns? Ladies and gentlemen, the Jewish people have shut off the idea that it could possibly be Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But at this point, the Messiah is going to open up their eyes and they're going to see. It's such intensity here, I gotta tell you. It's exciting to think about this. The grief that will be spilt at that point, the reality that they will begin to see that their ancestors, one after another, is not in heaven with the Messiah. The intensity is so much that the husbands have to be separated from the wives. The children are separated. It says in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their families by themselves. I can't imagine what it was like. It pictures, I got to tell you, it pictures thoroughness, completeness of this morning. That the beating of their breasts, the crying out to God, all the families, every family. This is an incredible picture, folks, of a people who through deep sorrow of and realization of their offense, plead with God for mercy. But the only way they're able to do that is by getting the gift of faith from God in the first place. They're compelled here, compelled to extreme anguish. I can't imagine what it would be like. We know that this sense of sorrow and grief is real. We're going to look at chapter 13 in a couple of weeks. It describes a repentance that is not mere sorrow, but a sorrow unto true and lasting repentance. Not a hopeless sorrow, but a cleansing sorrow. You know, I do counseling, and sometimes I have people in my office that have tears, but those tears are tears because they feel bad for themselves. It's the worst thing in the world. Feel bad because of what you did to God. Feel bad about how you offended Him and had to send His Son to the cross for that sin. I asked this question at the beginning of last time we got together. Did these Jews commit deicide? It's like homicide, but it's for the deity, okay? Deicide. We could ask it this way, who killed Jesus? Was it Pilate? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it the Jewish leaders? No. It was you and me. You and me put Christ on that cross. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world? He took away our sin. I can't say it was the Roman soldiers. I can't say it was Pilate. I can't say it was the Jewish leaders. In a sense, folks, and we all know the scripture, Acts 2:23, it was the predetermined plan of God. But we still are the ones He atoned for. We still are the ones He shed His blood for. Let me just read you one last scripture as we wrap up our time here. And folks, I hope you understand the intensity of this moment in history, in that day. This will be incredible to see all of God's people, these Jewish people coming to see Him, to know Him, to love Him. Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. How can all the tribes be included in there? It's because the ones who pierced Him is us. Father, thank You for Your grace, for this message, for implanting this in our hearts and our minds. You are good. Lord, how You will turn those hearts. Oh, I pray that it would happen soon. I pray that You would have the Jewish people just cry out to You, come save us. Lord God, may the end, which seemingly seems to be here, come quickly. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen.